According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn in the scriptures. Well, hold off on that for now, because questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Let's open with prayer. Make certain that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Double check our cell phones. All right, let's pray. Almighty Father, we do rejoice. We count it as a blessing for your grace provision this evening, that you allowed for us to assemble together for a time of corporate prayer. You allowed for us to assemble together for a time of study in the truth of your word. We thank you that you preserved a lampstand where the word of God goes forth, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we pray this evening as we study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the word of truth that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, to include the humility required in order to receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver our souls. Father, as the conflict rages, I pray you would keep us stable, keep our eyes focused, particularly as this ministry moves forward in the building project that you have assigned to us. Father, keep our priorities, your priorities, and do that which you please for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, before we take our lead-off question tonight, we have the follow-up question from last week, and Luke had asked the question about 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to be make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And I wanted to take some time to be able to give a fuller answer than I would have given a week ago. Remember, anytime you come across a therefore, what do you ask yourself? What's it there for? That's right. And we move up, particularly when there's a therefore that actually is associated with something like these things. And you're like, well, what things? As long as you practice these things. And so we back up a little bit and we find the application of the Christian way of life here. For this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. Anyway, there's steps of items there, I think seven altogether or thereabouts. And this is about the outworking of your salvation and the pursuit of the Christian way of life. This is how we walk the Christian way of life as it's revealed to us through the scriptures. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what's expected of us as we walk in the light. So when we get to the therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I think the biggest snare in our way of thinking is this word certain. Be all the more diligent to make certain. In other words, to, I don't know if that's the first thing that crossed Luke's mind or not. It's the first thing that crossed my mind. Make certain. Does that mean I got to double check what God's doing? I got to follow up with what he's done just to make sure that I'm really elect, that I'm really saved. That's not really the best way of thinking of that in terms of the verb that underlies that, which is the spoudazo verb of diligence, and then the adjective that goes with that that describes our certainty, that describes the testimony that we bear. And it's kind of like in terms of that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We prove the will of God as we demonstrate it, as we manifest it, as we live it and exhibit it to this world. And so that's the attitude to it there. So we are making certain in the sense of exhibiting, demonstrating, and making manifest to this world the reality of his calling and choosing of us. So visibly we can manifest that in this world. I appreciated the Bible Knowledge commentary on this. Again, it's from Spoudazzo, present active imperative of spoudosata, being eager to make one's calling and election sure, focuses on the confidence a Christian has about his standing with God. A believer hardly has the authority to assure God of his status. And believe it or not, some folks might think of it in that sense. Actually, the reverse is true. The Greek word for sure, babaion, is used in classical Greek to refer to a warranty deed, somewhat like those people use today on houses and other pieces of property. If your house comes with a warranty or your car comes with a warranty. One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from his past sins and therefore that he was in fact called and elected by God. Babaion, and I thought this was useful too, babaion is rendered secure in Hebrews 6:19. So don't be diligent to be certain of his calling, be secure of his calling. Or guaranteed in Romans 4:16, or firm in 2 Corinthians 1:7. So try plugging all of these words in there to make certain or to make firm his calling and election of you. Courage, confidence, and in force in Hebrews 9:17. In any event, I found that was helpful. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, by the way, is a fairly reasonable, economical two-volume set. There's an Old Testament volume, a New Testament volume, and I recommend it. It's a quick and easy reference from a pre-tribulational, dispensational approach. It's from Dallas Seminary, pre-1974 Dallas Seminary, about 72, 73, thereabouts, when it was first issued. So I recommend it highly. So Luke, does that answer your question? I'm sorry? Yes. For 2 Peter, did I say chapter 10? Chapter 2. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, right. All right, and then as far as the abundant entrance, it's kind of a neat parallel with the abundant Christian life that Jesus Christ came to provide, that we would have life and that we would have it abundantly. We want to enter into the millennial kingdom, not just squeaking by with our resurrection bodies and nothing else to show for it. We want to enter abundantly with the riches and the crowns and the wealth that Jesus Christ is entitled to when we pass into that kingdom and throw them at his feet. So that's another motivation there in those verses towards that. Okay, so we're ready for some fresh questions tonight. What might be on your mind this evening? We got a microphone ready to go. Who wants the lead-off question? All right, right up here. Chris, bring the microphone up. Somebody has to go first. Appreciate that. Try to show extra kindness to the first question that's asked. Is it on?
Okay. This is from Sunday morning, 1 Timothy. We're talking about chapter 3. Women can be deacons, you were saying?
The term in verse 11 for women.
How does verse 12 play into it? Since there's not a likewise.
Yeah, verse 12 returns back to the men after a trip, after a excursus. That's the Latin term. That's the scholarly term for side trip. when you look at the syntax of the passage, you look at the overall flow. Deacons in verse 8, deacons in verse 9, deacons in verse 10, deacons in verse 12, deacons in verse 13. You've got a unit right there, with a problem verse tucked in there. And it's a problem verse only if you have a presupposition that that can't possibly be talking about women deacons. But if you have deacon, 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 deacon on the front end and the back end, it's very overwhelming what that verse is talking about. And you have to have a lot of reasons to rip that verse out of its context and say, oh, well, that applies to something else. To be honest, and I'll get into that next about the second most common view from church history and then the first most common view in Protestant evangelical circles today. When it does return back to the deacons, however, it restates the family responsibilities that are expected of elders, of overseers. In fact, the language is identical, that the overseer has to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, and that he has to be a leader in his household. He has to prohistemi, stand in front. And that's the same terminology that happens there. The deacons would be expected to be one-woman men that it would be a snare for deacons to be philanderers or to be having a roving eye, checking out the women and things like that. Also, they must lead their families. All right. Now, women aren't addressed in that for a couple of reasons. They're not the prohistemi leaders of their family, so that makes sense. Yes, they should be one man women. And you say, well, it'd be kind of nice if they would have spelled that out, but it's not that noteworthy that it's absent, to be honest. The whole paragraph refers to deacons with one particular reference to the women deacons, and then it returns right back to the men again for verses 12. And actually, verse 13 applies to both, men and women, because it doesn't use the noun, it uses the verb, those who have deaconed well. And diakoneo is the verb, those who have diakoneoed well. And that would include the male deacons and the female deacons in that respect. Probably for those that absolutely can, and by the way, this was always understood as deaconesses in the early church and the church fathers, apostolic fathers. The Romans eventually turned them into nuns centuries later in church history. And that's unfortunate. The ban on deaconesses in the congregational mode of government is that starting in England when the congregational mode of government came about, they vested the authority in the members, delegated authority to pastors and to the deacons, and the minute deacons have authority, then they say, well, we can't violate 1 Timothy 2:12 because a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. So in the congregational mode of church governance, when deacons are authoritative, that prohibits a female deacon at that point. The other view, and somebody asked me about this on Sunday, typically this is assumed to be the deacons' wives, that deacons have these qualifications and their wives have to have this qualification, right? The problem with that, though, is there's no pastor's wife verse in verses 1 through 7. There's nothing in that first paragraph about the overseer that says, oh, by the way, your wife has to be such and such. Okay, there's no, in fact, scour the Bible all you like, there's no job description of a pastor's wife. All right. So anyway, we'll deal more with that this coming Sunday as well in terms of that. And there's notes in the Through the Bible notebook that touch on that. The other correlating evidence as well is Romans 16, where Phoebe is called a deaconess of the church. And most modern translations call it servant because they're afraid of the word deaconess. And that's the issue there. All right, other questions tonight? All right. Any other questions tonight? Was that Arnold Fuchenbaum did? All right, we'll skip that one. Let's go to the next one. All right, easy night then. Does everybody have a handout? We have handouts this evening. If not, we've got a handout. Handouter. We have a handouter of the handouts. All right. I want to take a number of lessons to kind of recap 6 years. How do you do that? particularly when you've got a significant percentage of your membership that was not here 6 years ago when this series began. So how do you do that? Amazingly enough, Sunday morning was lesson 666 in the series, which some people found to be rather antichrist-ish from Revelation somehow, just superstition on the number 666. Even freakier than that, though, is what Cliff discovered when, you know how we would do verses, verse by verse, exegetically, and then we'd stop for the doctrine of sanctification, and then we'd do more verses in the chapter, and then we'd stop for the doctrine of comfort, and then we'd do more verses. That's our standard procedure. Well, it worked out that of the actual verse by verse exegesis of the text, 333 lessons. And then of the breakout doctrinal studies, 333 lessons. I don't know. That's just weird. Somehow. In any event. I printed off a couple of pages here, and I'm going to kind of use this as my talking points or as my anchor on some things. When we very first began, and actually we used the same chapter titles in the Through the Bible series, we gave 16 chapter titles for the 16 chapters. And now that we've gone through verse by verse over 666 hours, I'd probably rename a couple of them. Chapter 1, divisions. Nothing really wrong with that. I might call them schisms, just to remind ourselves of the schisma, the schismata that we studied. And we did an entire doctrinal study on schisms, and we can look at that here tonight. Chapter 2, the natural, carnal, and spiritual man. The natural, carnal, and spiritual man. Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody up to speed on that? Actually, by the time you get to the spiritual man, you've actually crossed over to the first paragraph of chapter 3. But, oh well, let's not get picky. The natural, carnal, and the spiritual man. You got the natural man and the carnal man in, or the natural man and the spiritual man. Let me just turn my Bible there, and I'll take a look at it. He who is spiritual discerns all things. And then you get to the carnal man over in chapter 3. And this is somebody who should be able to handle the Word of God, but they spend so much time in carnality, they've never grown up. So chapter 2 is actually the contrast between the natural and the spiritual. And then chapter 3 is when the carnal gets introduced. Chapter 3 on the judgment seat of Christ is a good title for it. We did a significant study on the judgment seat of Christ at that time. Chapter 4, judging each other. You know, that's a very practical extension from the judgment seat of Christ chapter. Once you realize that judgment is in the Lord's hands anyway, and that He will handle that in glory, it takes a lot of the pressure off of us. It's not our department to be in crema, condemnation, judgment towards our fellow believers. Chapter 5, immorality rebuked. It's a very nice PG way of talking about the man of incest there. Lawsuits with Christians in chapter 6. I might rename that one, We Shall Judge Angels. There's a good verse in there. Or might rename that one, You've Been Bought with a Price. And we'll discuss that when we talk about the memory verses here tonight. In chapter 7, goodness, marriage and divorce, all the issues there in chapter 7. It's really a pinnacle. And we taught the doctrine of marriage in that chapter. It took 24 hours to teach the doctrine of marriage in that chapter. The CD is in the hallway with the MP3s and the printed notes and all the rest. Chapter 8, the meat sacrificed or offered to idols. I might just call that the liberty chapter or the stumbling block chapter. Chapter 9, the castaway chapter. That's the one I would rename quicker than anything else. But as Paul's personal example of the stumbling block chapter, 8 and 9 really go well together. Chapter 10, Israel's bad example. Goodness, read that once a week for a year. I tell you, that's it puts things in perspective. Because yes, Israel blew it. They set a horrible example, and that's the point. We're supposed to learn from their failure. Because we've been given much more than they were ever given. And if we blow it, we're in heap big trouble. All right, chapter 11, conduct of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, that was a part of it, but that was the last part of the chapter. The ending of the chapter dealt with the Lord's Supper. The first part of the chapter dealt with the gender roles. And we talked about headship and the issues of head coverings or non-head coverings and long hair and short hair. And there was a lot in chapter 11 that focused on gender roles. And then, goodness, you get to 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. And, there's that love thing in the middle of chapter 13. All right. Which is, by the way, the essence of spiritual gifts. Your gift is to be exercised in agape love, sacrificial, unconditional love for the glory of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether your brother or sister in Christ, quote-unquote, deserves it. The fact is they don't, neither do you, so you love anyway and you'll use your gift. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. Of course, everybody knows that. And then chapter 16, closing instructions. So you can kind of think your way through the chapter titles. And that's certainly worth doing. On the back side, we've got the doctrinal studies. I'm going to get to those there in a moment. I want to keep us on kind of a chapter-by-chapter theme for tonight, though. And then spend our time reviewing chapter 1 a bit. I'll bring the website up, too, and show you where you can obtain these items for yourself. All right. One of the things I did years ago, in fact, it was in the first year that Gary Williams was here, was we did a Scripture Memory Fellowship partnership, he and I, and he did a memory book on basic doctrines, and I did one on Colossians, and then I did another one in Philippians, did one in Isaiah. He did two or three as well, and one of the blessings of doing the book studies, I don't know if you're familiar with Scripture Memory Fellowship or not, but they've got these book study Scripture Memory booklets, and they're 15 lessons long. Each one has two or three verses or passages out of that particular book. And by the time you've done 15 lessons in Colossians, you've memorized a significant percentage of the book of Colossians. Likewise, Philippians, likewise, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the different books that they have there available. I have selected here for you on your handout two passages per chapter, 32 passages total. And in some cases, it's a single verse, like 1 Corinthians 1:10. In some cases, it's a little bit more than a verse, like chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. But it encapsulates a thought. It encapsulates a concept. And to actually dwell on these or to memorize these will help you to think your way through, chapter by chapter, through what in the last 6 years we've spent studying in 1 Corinthians. So, allow me to illustrate. In fact, read with me, read aloud with me, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can you go ahead and just do that like every day until this new building is done? All right. You know, I think about this building project and the test the Lord has assigned for us. And goodness, if we go schismatic this year, we're in trouble. I mean, any year if a church goes schismatic, it's in trouble. But of all years, this year, while we're in the midst of this procedure. And so that sets the tone. That's what chapter 1 was all about. Paul was ministering there in Ephesus, and then the report comes to him of all these schisms, and he had to sit down and write. Galatians was his first book, and that was rather corrective. But then he'd written a couple of thank you letters in terms of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and he'd been the tool in the Father's hands to compose three books of the canon of Scripture, and gone fairly well. Now he has to sit down and write 16 chapters of correction and chewing them out. And this is where it started. It started with schisms. And it started with his exhortation. All right, read with me then verses 26 through 29. Aloud, please. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Oh, I love that verse too. That's a section right there again that almost encapsulates the entire book. As the schisms came about through human wisdom, as the schisms came about through looking at things the way the world looked at things, being impressed or not so impressed with a variety of speakers that had passed through and done different things. We need to recognize that God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. His thinking is not our thinking. Like Isaiah says, his ways are above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, and so are his thoughts above our thoughts. And this is also a wonderful humility passage. If pride starts to creep in to say, you know, the reason why God picked me to be a pastor, well, you know, he obviously couldn't help himself. It was just so obvious. Man, what a sweet guy. No, reread that verse. He chose the most pathetic human being he could find, the despised things. He chose the ones which are not, so that he can demonstrate his wisdom there. All right. So these two passages really If you memorize these and dwell on these and lock these into your thinking, they serve to summarize chapter 1. All right, we'll do some of these other ones and some upcoming classes, so hold on to your notes. Flip it over to the back side now. We'll think about the different doctrines that we taught. 46 doctrines altogether out of the 16 chapters. More of them earlier, fewer later. It seemed that in the later chapters we were zeroing in more on the verse-by-verse exegesis and not breaking off into so many of the topical or doctrinal studies. And that's not to say that if we ever teach 1 Corinthians again here or another church somewhere or whatever else, that we'll teach the identical 46 doctrines. Probably won't. I suspect we'll probably teach marriage next time we're in chapter 7. That's just kind of what you do. And we'll probably teach spiritual gifts when we're in chapters 12, 13, and 14. I expect we'll probably teach the resurrection there in chapter 15. But these other chapters that maybe not be so obvious, the Father provides for us the doctrine that this congregation needs at the moment He's providing it. And so it may be that the elements on the believer's calling or sanctification, exhortation, schisms, completion, the gospel. There were six different doctrines that we taught in the process of going through chapter 1. Are we going to teach those exact six doctrines again the next time we're in chapter 1? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it'll be different doctrines. It depends on the need at the moment and what the congregation needs, what the Lord leads, and so forth. But this is a wealth of teaching. What I wanted to remind you about was how beneficial the website is. If you go to AustinBibleChurch.com and you go to online studies, and then, right now it's an ongoing study. It will very soon be a completed study. But whichever, go to whether it's ongoing or completed, you go to the study, and you'll see it here. Now, for the ones that are as long as this one, it's kind of been broken down for us, thankfully. So you go to, you pick your chapter right here, and there's your lessons. Is that too small? See what Firefox can do these days? Isn't that great? All right, so there's what we taught. 58 lessons in chapter 1. Now, we had a little bit of recording issue there for a season, so chapters or lessons 20 through 36 no longer exist, but the rest of the audio files are on there. The audio files are available. And so we had seven lessons of introduction. All right. In fact, I listened to those seven last week. I thought, wow, that was some pretty good stuff. Thankful that the Lord, what I was really kind of, no, not like that. What I was, guys are terrible. But what was neat, though, is 6 years later, after the fact, going back and listening to myself talking about things that, hey, this is what we have coming up. This is what we have coming up. And in some cases, we did. We covered it. It was coming up. In other cases, I go, oh, man, we never covered that. Well, Lord's in charge. But introductory lessons, seven of them, and then verse by verse, and then the different doctrines. And if there's one on there and you say, you know what, I really want to lock down what the sanctification's all about. Well, there you go. Which ones are you going to listen to? The ones that are on that line right next to sanctification. And you can get the PDF document if you want to download the PDF document, or get the Word document if you want to. The Word document's even better because then you can edit it, add your own notes, and revise it, expand it, stretch it on out, put your own name on it, act like it's yours, and start teaching it in your own home Bible studies, things like that. Again, the audio is not available on exhortation. That's really a shame because exhortation is one of the spiritual gifts that we keyed in on in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and those would have been some very valuable audio lessons. But the notes are there. Schisms, the notes are there. Completion. Imagine we finished that. It only took five sessions. Notes are there. The gospel, the notes are there. So what we have the opportunity to do is go back and remind ourselves of the wealth of what the Lord has provided. Now, pop quiz. What does it say in Luke 12:48? Who said that? To whom much is given, much shall be required. That's right. When you look at what's on the screen here, That was given to Austin Bible Church. This is the doctrine that Jesus Christ expects for Austin Bible Church to make use of in our part to fulfill His glory in the angelic conflict. So if any of these realms of doctrine are a little bit fuzzy for you, I would recommend that you go ahead and review them. Go ahead and look over the notes. Scan through them, read through them, see if there's some scriptures there you're not familiar with. And then as you have the time, go ahead and review the audio lessons. Might as well. Now, for tonight, I want to just kind of focus on chapter 1. And I don't know that we'll do 16 recap messages or not, one per chapter. Probably not. But at least for tonight, let's look at the early chapters. So flip with me now back to chapter 1. Verses 31 total. I gave you verse 10 and then 26 through 29 as memory verses. But obviously there's a whole lot more in terms of this. And what I think about how they had everything going for them, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. I think that ties in very well with the question that was asked tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that you are not lacking in any gift. This is a congregation that had every spiritual gift in the book, all 20 of the gifts, because this was apostolic age. They were founded by an apostle. They had other apostles that passed through, gave them teaching. They had prophets. They had every spiritual gift. And then maybe that's why I lock in so much on Corinth, because I think it's a parallel to Austin Bible Church in so many ways. We are gifted in this assembly. Absolutely gifted. And He's provided for us the assignment to be a training ministry, where we're going to be identifying those gifts, training those gifts, equipping those gifts, putting those gifts to work. And let's keep in mind, again, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much shall be required. They were not lacking in any gift, and yet they blew it. Boy, they blew it. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commented at the time that second part of verse 7 is actually a definition of the church age. The church age is the age of waiting eagerly. Waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it can come today. It could have come in Paul's day. It could have come in every generation since Paul's day. And it can come today. I fully believe we are the rapture generation. I'm going to believe that until I'm dead. I'm going to keep believing that day by day by day by day, that we are the rapture generation. So we have the impact of that there. God is faithful. Verse 9. God is faithful. He actually says that a few times in this book. You know another place where He says that? Chapter 10. Yeah, that's a memory verse that you see if you flip the page. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, but with the testing will provide the ekpesis, the way of escape. All right, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's another definition of the church age. The age of fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are one body in Christ, commanded and expected to be in fellowship with Christ while we wait for Him to be revealed in time on this earth. All right. Then comes, of course, the exhortation. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is it that locks believers together? What is it that causes us to be like-minded? How in the world can 74 people or 174 people or however many people, how can they all be like-minded with everybody else? That's just impossible. There's no way. Well, if an individual develops the mind of Christ through growth and grace, and another individual develops the mind of Christ, you see where this is going? then both individuals developing the mind of Christ are doing what? They're growing in agreement to each other because they're developing in their like-mindedness with Jesus Christ. All right. The being made complete in the same mind and the same judgment, this completion, this strong finish, emphasis on the strong finish, that has to do with equipping believers for that work of service, with identifying the spiritual gifts, with identifying the ministries, with pursuing the effects, and the strong finish emphasis that this book talks about, not beating the air without a point, but fighting, running with endurance, and fighting with a purpose, and seeking to obtain the crowns. And this letter is as purpose-driven as anything that... it's kind of a dangerous expression. But this book is focused on the prize. And we see that here. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. Chloe, the Corinthian tattletale. Nope. Chloe, was this gossip? Not at all. Not at all. The blessings of being able to bring spiritual struggles and matters to the attention of spiritual leadership. The indication is that Chloe didn't just go blabbing her mouth to everybody trying to cut people down and tear people up and all of the mental attitude sin that lies behind the sin of the tongue of gossip. Bringing problems to the attention of spiritual leadership is appropriate. It allows the spiritual leadership to address issues and allows the spiritual leadership to bring about a circumstance that gives glory to Jesus Christ as matters get resolved. The worst thing would be for Chloe to keep silent about all the schisms and not bring them to Paul's attention so that matters can get worse the longer they fester. All right, I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Here's the four groups, and they're all wrong. Even the fourth group is wrong. That I'm of Christ group. You say, well, what's wrong with them? Shouldn't we all be of Christ? Well, yeah, but we shouldn't be schismatic about it where we get confrontational with the other three groups. Has Christ been divided? Obviously not. And the impact of what we're really doing here. All right. If I have to pick one of these doctrines tonight to review, using this evening for the review on chapter 1. And when we think about the gospel, the word of the cross is foolishness, but to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the being saved ones, it is the power of God. When we think about the gospel and the privilege we have to proclaim the gospel, not just the evangelists among us, but every believer with that expectation, with that responsibility, you'll note we took 13 lessons there to teach on the gospel. We can remind ourselves of the material that's there. Now, I think it's F11. No, it's not. View full screen. That's probably too small for you to read, isn't it? That's all right. Notes of what we taught over 13 hours of teaching. The good news message. The recognition that we're all anticipated to communicate it. Don't feel that you have an excuse because, oh, well, that's not my gift. It is a responsibility. As a matter of fact, believers with the gift of evangelism, are they expected to get more people saved than you get saved? No, the truth is, their gift, like every other gift, is designed to equip the saints for the work of service. They're actually equipping, they should be equipping other believers in how to evangelize. All right. Oh, I remember doing this. This was so much fun. Did you have fun doing this too? The different descriptions of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the grace of God, my gospel. And every single one of these titles, every single one of these descriptions, we had a bunch of scriptures to attach to them, but every one had significance. And if you identify what the necessary approach might be, or you identify what the struggle is with the person you're dealing with, that may determine what approach you take in the presentation that you make. This is part of what it means to be sensitive to the questions that are being asked about you. See? And we are expected to ever be ready to give an account to those who may ask of the hope that is within us. That's why we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So, if somebody comes to you and their big driving deal is forgiveness of sin because of their guilt or their past or their background or wherever they're coming from, their big driving concern at the moment, where their soul is totally in turmoil, is this need for forgiveness. They've got this absolute need for forgiveness. And it's leaving them without sleep. It's leaving them without any kind of peace of mind or anything like that. Well, I would recommend that you can approach the gospel from the aspect of forgiveness of sin. You think? Because that's where they're coming from. That's the item that the Father's drawing and the Holy Spirit's convicting. Now, the problem is what if you're not equipped in that realm? What if you've got one way and only one way that you ever lead anybody to Christ, and that's about eternal life? And in your gospel presentation, you're an eternal life proclaimer, and you don't really stress too much that forgiveness of sin thing. Maybe we can broaden our approach and actually equip ourselves with a variety of different approaches. Maybe it's the gospel of peace. And the person you're dealing with has no peace, none whatsoever. And they're searching for peace in the world's methods. They're using alcohol or drugs or women or whatever they can find to try to find some kind of peace in their life. And you identify that. Maybe they ask you, how do you have such peace in this world? They can't figure out why you're not pulling your hair out. And maybe they ask, why do you seem to have such peace? Aren't you at all concerned about how the elections are going to turn out in November? Aren't you at all worried about gas prices? Doesn't it scare you that Ahmadinejad is going to get nukes? Why do you have such peace? You realize right there what your invitation is, what your open door opportunity is? You can start proclaiming the Prince of Peace. You can start proclaiming the Gospel of Peace. You can start discussing the reconciliation that the Father offers through Christ, that although we were enemies, now He has brought us near, and now that He has made peace and do that. But you see, if you're not equipped with that, and if you're only, well, I can tell you about forgiveness of sin. I can tell you about eternal life. There's a lot of facets to the Gospel. And this study, I thought, went some distance to kind of open our eyes to that. Under Roman numeral 3, we looked at the subjects of evangelizing, the different things that actually make up the content of the good news. And any one of them may be effective on different circumstances, depending on the need and the approach in terms of where the person's coming from. Old Testament gospel versus New Testament gospel, were they different? Were people saved differently in the Old Testament? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's right. Now, they maybe didn't have a name. They didn't know Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. They didn't know the specific name, but they knew that the coming Messiah was going to redeem humanity. The kinsman redeemer was going to crush the serpent's head. They knew that he was going to be, ever since Isaiah in the 7th century B.C., they knew he was going to be born of a virgin. Ever since David in the 10th century B.C., they knew he was going to be a descendant of David. Ever since Moses, they knew he'd be of the tribe of Judah. Ever since Noah, they knew he'd be from the line of Shem. All right? So, they were saved by grace through faith, same as you and I. They were simply looking forward. We look back. God preached the gospel to Abraham. And if you can point to a story, if you can point to Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, you can say, there it is. Grace through faith. It's all about belief. And someone's trying to work their way to glory, you say, oh, quit that. Stop that. You can't work your way to glory. You're not even qualified to start. So don't think you can accomplish it. It's by grace through faith. These notes, by the way, you want to review them because they provide the seed of the woman chain, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, the God of Shem in Genesis 9:26, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, confirmed to Jacob in Genesis 28. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The non-Jacob line of Abraham doesn't cut it. It's not Jewish. It's Gentile. The scepter from the tribe of Judah, the line of David. You got those in Genesis 49 and 2 Samuel 7. The virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. The location of Bethlehem in Micah 5. That starts to pinpoint things pretty well, doesn't it? When you look at all of the Old Testament promises with respect to the coming Christ, if Jesus of Nazareth wasn't it, he's not coming. And anyone today trying to stand up and say, oh, I'm the Christ. Nobody today can prove it. The temple was destroyed. The birth records are gone. But when Jesus walked this earth and claimed his lineage and descent from David, no one could dispute it. It's an amazing chain there, and I would encourage you to review that. Get it in your mind. Get it in your thinking. Put it on paper. Get it where you might... You might walk through it occasionally. Of course, the most good of the good news the entire world could ever offer is the good news of salvation. And that's what a lot of the rest of this deals with here. The application here at the end, applications of the gospel during the dispensation of the church. The ministry of the gospel is a sacrificial ministry. If you read about some of the evangelists, some of the missionaries, some of the martyrs of church history, and you realize that there is a cost. You're to count the cost. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom as Jesus Christ described it there. The ministry of the gospel is a simple ministry. It's a simple ministry. It does not involve any cleverness of speech. We have that right here in our very first chapter, verse 7. 1 Corinthians, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. The gospel is a simple gospel. If you've got some kind of trick, some kind of clever approach, some kind of... Look at that and ask yourself, what are you doing? It's not supposed to be clever. It's not supposed to be a trick. You don't want to talk anybody into Christianity. It's a simple ministry. It's a ministry of asking questions or answering questions that are asked. If you come face to face with somebody who's hostile to the gospel, that's not your ministry. If they're hostile to the gospel, they look you in the eye and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't believe in it. Don't even start. Say, okay, I won't. Relax. They'd look you right in the eye and say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't want to hear about it. All right. I don't believe in atheists. I'll pray for you. But don't go preaching at them. You're to give an account to any who asks. We're able to identify positive volition, not because we look upon the heart, but because we're to be ready to give an account to any who might ask. And someone that asks us says, do you know anything about heaven or how to get there or what that message of Jesus is all about? I say, you know, thank you for asking. Yeah, I know some things about that. Why do you want to know? Is it something that's been bugging you? Something that's been you've been wondering about or what? Just curious or what? Well, no, actually my uncle died. I'm really concerned. Maybe he's not in heaven. It got me thinking about eternal matters. Oh, okay. Now you can't look on the heart. You don't know who the Father's been drawing, you don't know who the Holy Spirit's been convicting. But that kind of conversation is a big clue. Give the gospel. Talk about the things of the Lord. You may not reap a harvest, but you can be certainly planting more seeds for somebody else to come along and plant the reap the harvest. So it doesn't require, it's a simple message. It doesn't require any cleverness of speech. It also requires you to be living examples of that verbal message. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 1 Thessalonians 2:8. You have to be a living example. You will witness more with your life than you ever will with your words. And sadly, if you have a damaged testimony with your life, you may not get the words or the opportunity to say the words. because somebody's been watching you and you didn't realize they were watching you, but they have been. And they decided that, you know, they really didn't want to talk to you about spiritual matters based on what they'd seen. So your life is a witness long before the verbal message ever leaves your lips. It's also a family ministry. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a family ministry in which the evangelist becomes the spiritual father of the one being saved. That's over in chapter 4. Paul discusses the Corinthians, and yeah, some of them had maybe started to idolize Apollos, and some of them had started to idolize Peter and so forth, but when it comes down to it, Paul's the one that led them to Christ, and Paul's the one that planted this church, and he was their father in Christ. It's a family ministry. And you also have Philemon 10, where he led Onesimus to the Lord. He also led Philemon to the Lord. You know, if you bring somebody into the world, aren't you responsible to care for that newborn, to care for that infant? Or do you just bring an infant into the world and say, okay, go, hope you find some food somewhere? You're the father. You're the mother. You're the progenitor. And if the Lord used you to reap that fruit, then don't just leave that newborn hanging. Show them where to get them in Bible class. Hound them until you know they're solid. Come with them to Bible class. Ask them questions afterwards. Say, hey, can I follow up with you? Is there anything you didn't understand? Things like that. It's a family ministry. The neat thing about the family ministry also is that it's when a person gets saved, what happens? They're ushered into a new family. It's a family ministry. And for a lot of folks in this day and age, this is the first non-dysfunctional nightmare family they've ever been a part of. They didn't have a family life before Christ. You start talking about family this, family that, and they, you know, might spark some bad memories. You can introduce them and say, you know what? Here's a father that'll never desert you. Here's a family that abides forever. So it's a family ministry. The evangelistic labor is followed by edification labor in Galatians 4:20. Believers need to conduct their lives in such a way as to not cause a hindrance. That's chapter 9. You can be an obstacle or a stumbling block. You don't want to do that. Ministers of the gospel ought to be supported by born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you preach the gospel, you should be supported by the gospel. And the opportunity there is why we believe. There's some denominations that don't believe in paid clergy or supporting of a pastor or an evangelist and so forth. Scriptures say, no, the workman is worthy of his hire. Wouldn't it be great to have a full-time evangelist on staff at a church in addition to the pastor and the assistant pastor? See, after the Lord gives us the $4 million for that Mopac property. All right. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ during the dispensation of the church is a ministry to Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's the neat thing, is the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. And we have that opportunity to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Different aspects on it. Ministry should spread and multiply through persecution in Acts 8:4. Actually, persecution is good for the gospel. It's good for the church. Now, it's not a picnic or it's not a lot of fun to go through it. But the cross wasn't fun for Jesus either, was it? He didn't put us on this earth to have fun. That's interesting. Has it been doing that all night? Yeah? Huh. All right. Conflict, it's good. And we're hardly persecuted in our air-conditioned auditorium if the projector blinks a couple times. Ooh, yeah, we're suffering for Jesus. But you know what? Affliction is actually good. Martyrdom is great. It purifies the witness. It puts priorities in perspective. The first century, second century, third century, wonderful growth of the church. Then Constantine made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Down the tubes. All right. It's a ministry of teaching and evangelizing in Acts 15:35. Oh my goodness, we have a whole other page. Wow. Now, we also have certain believers that are gifted with the gift of evangelist. And you have that, and you've got Philip the evangelist next, 21:8. We've got the equipping gifts of Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, we don't have the first two anymore. Apostles and prophets are gone. So what do we have left? Evangelists and pastor teachers. And we have that opportunity to partner up with an evangelist and put an evangelist in a ministry together with a pastor teacher in a ministry and see the glorious things that can take place at that point. Ask me if I would like to have a paid evangelist on staff here at Austin Bible Church. You betcha. Absolutely. We've got men in training right now with that gift, and that's one of the gifts that heads towards ordination at some point with the laying on of hands and the identifying of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are 11 gifts that are permanent gifts for the church age. Pastor, teachers, and evangelists are the ones that require the laying on of hands, the identification, and the extra prayer on behalf of these men and their wives as they suit up in their armor and put the big bullseye on their back. 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy was expected to do the work of an evangelist. If you don't have a gifted evangelist, the pastor has to step into that role. Romans 1:15-16, imagine you've heard that verse before. We should be eager to preach the gospel, not be ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Readiness to preach the gospel is the all-important foot gear for the armor of God. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. All right. Being ready. Being ready means... Yeah, being ready, hoping that they'll ask you. Yeah, ask me. Oh, they didn't ask. Okay. And so you pray in the meantime. And you're not cringing, saying, oh, I hope they ask somebody else. Man, I hope they don't ask tonight, because KC will be here tomorrow night, and he'll do a much better job than I will. Well, you know what? If he asks the question tonight, then that's your work assignment. That's your open door. Let no one take your crown. Don't blow it off for tomorrow night and somebody else to come along. Or don't drag somebody to your pastor and say, here, pastor, can you give this person the gospel? Well, I'll be gracious. I'll give them the gospel. Then I'll chew your butt out the next night I see you, because that was your assignment. Readiness, that key readiness. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a priestly ministry for believers in the dispensation of the church. It's a priestly ministry. You know, when you think about it, we don't have all the ritual. We don't have special, physical robes. We do have spiritual garments. We have a cleansing process. It's not a silver laver. It's confession of sin. We don't have an earthly tabernacle. We have the throne of grace in the third heaven. Everything we function in is the reality, including our sacrifices. And one thing we can offer up is the sacrifice of a new believer in Christ. And if the Father blesses you and the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, to actually reap that harvest, then you are ministering them as a sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor. Is that a sacrifice you've offered up lately? Ever? You have that as an opportunity. It's a priestly ministry. Your priesthood consists of your witnessing, your priesthood consists of your prayer, and your priesthood consists of your giving. Witnessing, prayer, and giving, that's your priesthood. I learned that way back in Vacation Bible School. All right. It is mandatory. It is mandatory. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 and 17. Don't think it's optional. It becomes, you can make it, though, voluntary. You can turn the have to into a want to. And that's where it becomes doubly rewarded. It becomes a voluntary ministry when the grace orientation of the evangelist goes above and beyond the compulsion of the Lord's commands. You turn your compulsion into a want to. You have to, just like giving. You have to give because God commanded you to give. But when you turn it from a have to a want to, then grace giving gets really powerful. What is the content? Well, it's chapter 15. He died according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the content. We get to preach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. It's preached to the dead that they may receive life in 1 Peter 4:6. That's, by the way, that's a more important verse. We detail that more in our soteriology. So I'd encourage you to come to the ministry workshop and talk about our soteriology. There are schools of theology out there that actually have you preaching the gospel to regenerate individuals so that they can believe. But 1 Peter 4 says that we we preach to the dead that they may receive life. Remember, the adversary is blinding the minds of the perishing, unbelieving ones, so they cannot see the light of the gospel. And, goodness, I'm out of time. There's also the confession of the gospel of Christ. It motivates us to pray and support one another. And it is a trust. It is a trust given to believers in the dispensation of the church. All right, well, this is the gospel. It's a study that we did in the context of chapter 1. We also did a doctrinal study on the believer's calling. You were called unto eternal life. You were called to salvation. You were called to your ministry. You were called in your gift. Sanctification. There's positional, there's experiential, there's ultimate. Exhortation. That's the parakaleo, paraklesis application of it there. Schisms, the divisions within churches. Completion. All good stuff. And it's all just sitting there on the website, minding its own business. So if, you know, the neat thing is, we teach 230 times around here every year. But the neat thing is if you're still hungry after 230 times feeding every year, go to the website and dig up some more. Dish it up for yourself. Expand on it. Add some scriptures in there that you thought should have been in there and somehow got left out. Say, man, I can't believe my favorite verse in the gospel, the pastor didn't even put it in his notes. Fine. Download the Word document. You put the reference in there, and then you teach it in your own home Bible study. How about that? Teach it to your wife. Teach it to your kids. The material is there. All right. Sunday morning, we'll come back. We'll look at chapter 2, continue in our review. Again, do I think we're going to do 16 of these, one per chapter? Probably not. But we'll do. We'll focus on the early ones because, like I said, that was 6 years ago, and a comparison of the membership roster from 2003 to today is a little bit different. So some folks weren't here back then, and it'd be good to review some of this stuff and highlight the fact that it's available. All right. Thank you, Father. We have so much to thank you for as we recap and review what you've blessed us with in these recent years. It's been a blessing, and we also know, Father, it's accountability. We are accountable for what you have provided. And all of the warning about schisms and all of the admonitions for stumbling blocks and not providing stumbling blocks and coming together in unity and utilizing our spiritual gifts and edifying one another and everything you've given us here in 1 Corinthians, you provided it to us for a purpose. And that purpose, among other things, is this present relocation project. And so, Father, that's in your hands. I pray as we move forward that we'll keep our eyes focused on your will, that we would constantly be reminded that we are here to glorify Jesus Christ and not puff up ourselves. Father, you know our heart. We're not trying to build some big Mormon tabernacle temple thing somewhere. We want a structure that is sufficient, that provides for the needs of the saints. And Father, you know the square footage, you know the finances, you know all the details, and we are in your hands to make these things clear. Thank you, Father, for this assembly and for believers that are committed to teaching. Thank you for the training ministry, believers that are training for all the gifts, Father. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, administrator, helper, hospitality, everything imaginable, Father. I thank you that we have our ministry workshops, the other training aspects that are in place and falling into place. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for this work assignment. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.